question to start with. What do we expect our leaders to be like? What do we expect to be happening in their lives? What do we think they should be able to deliver for the people who follow them? It's a big issue in society as a whole. People tend to be drawn to leaders who appear to be successful, who are rich and powerful. After all, I'm sure this sort of thinking, maybe it's subconscious, goes like this. Well, look, if they can achieve that in their own lives, maybe they can do that for us. So you have the American presidential candidate, to give an example, standing on the platform with his beautiful wife and his perfectly turned out children behind him, smiling broadly, because, come on, they must be smiling, otherwise how would you know they were happy? And of course the voters are reassured by the knowledge that this man must be successful, because not only has he got this beautiful wife and these perfect children, but I mean he couldn't stand for president unless his bank balance was so huge that ordinary mortals like us can't even imagine what that amount of money looks like. That's what the voters want for themselves, so that is who many of them want to lead them. And it's been common for Christians to think in a similar way. The argument goes along these lines. God is all-powerful. The whole universe belongs to God. Surely then those who are close to God will be powerful and rich and healthy and successful. So many people look for church leaders who are healthy and wealthy and whose lives seem to be successful, who seem to have discovered a source of power, people whose lives embody what many people aspire to. And isn't that what we're supposed to aspire to? I mean, health, wealth, success, power? I mean, surely an all-powerful and infinitely rich and loving God would want that for all of us. Well, if what I've just said in any way reflects your expectations of life and of Christian leadership, then what Paul says in this passage, indeed in this whole letter, is going to come as a massive shock. Take verse 5, for example. For as we, and Paul's talking about Christian leaders, share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Christian leaders who share abundantly in Christ's suffering. Christian leaders who need comforting. I mean, surely if they're successful, why do they need comforting? Well, what on earth is all this about? Well, I've got 4 points this morning. Firstly, we need to consider the true nature of Christian life. So my first heading, suffering and comfort by God's grace. Verses 2 to 7, we'll be sort of jumping around in the passage and putting the bits together. But let's start where we must start, with grace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything good that we receive from God is a gift of His grace. We don't deserve anything from God. Nothing good. We've all rebelled against God. We all deserve His wrath. So everything that God in His love does for us is grace. It's an undeserved gift. Grace means that at every point in your Christian life, you are a receiver, not a giver. And in grace, God has provided a way for us to be at peace with Him. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We who were enemies have been reconciled to God so that we are now friends. We're now at peace. Our sins have been forgiven. We're no longer facing judgment. We're heading for heaven. How can that be? The source of this grace is God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't bring about this peace for ourselves. There's no way you or I could bring about reconciliation or forgiveness that we need for peace. Peace with God is God's gift to us. And it was provided through Jesus Christ alone. For it was gained by Jesus' death on the cross in our place. It's a free gift given to all who will rely solely on Jesus for it. By grace are you saved by faith. And this not of yourself, it is the gift of God. So by God's grace we've received peace. But verse 3 goes on to mention two further gifts of God's grace to all Christians, to all who put their faith in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So Christians, and this is fantastic, will know God as a merciful or compassionate and comforting Father. God cares about us. God feels for us in the distresses that we encounter in life, and He offers us comfort. Now, what a wonderful picture of what God is like. So please, please don't judge God by the many appalling examples of fathers in our world. God is the very best Father you could possibly have. God, in His grace, not only forgives us and reconciles us to Himself and gives us the gift of peace, but He also adopts us into His family so that He is our Father, we are His children. And as a Father, He feels compassion for us in the troubles of life and draws alongside us to bring us comfort. But why do we need comfort? Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Genuine Christian life involves suffering and comfort. This passage is all about suffering or affliction and comfort. If you just read through it and totted up the number of times words occur, you think, oh yeah, that's what it's about. And it is. And it's about that because that's the nature of Christian living, according to Paul. Actually, the word our in the second half of verse 7, where it says share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. That word our isn't actually in the original language, in the Greek. So the second half of verse 7 should perhaps read, for we know that as you share in sufferings, you will also share in comfort. And the suffering and comfort are not firstly those of the apostle, Paul, but the sufferings of Christ and the comfort that comes to us through Christ. Look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Christians share in the sufferings of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that we die for the sins of others. No, only Christ could do that. But Jesus was, in that famous words from Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And as we are united with Him by faith, our lives are patterned on His. Our experiences are patterned on His. And the basic pattern of Christ's life was that He suffered and then entered glory. And that is the pattern of life for those of us who follow Him too. Were you told that when you became a Christian? You should have been. Because it's there everywhere in the New Testament. It was part of the New Testament church leaders, people like Paul. It was part of their basic teaching for new Christians. Just give you three examples of that, because I want to convince you this really is basic. Acts 14:22, the return leg of his first missionary journey, visiting those who'd been converted, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And this is what we taught you, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it came to pass, and just as you know. We told you. And one last one, Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Someone's put it, if you won't carry the cross, you won't wear the crown. And this isn't a matter of something going wrong. Help, God was looking away and I suddenly started suffering because the devil got in. Now, this is part of God's grace to you. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after some of the apostles have been persecuted and been punished for preaching Christ, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. It's a gift. This is so counter to our culture that we will only get our heads round this by the grace of God. And to help us, in God's goodness, it's a lesson that we come across time and time again as we go through 2 Corinthians. So I pray that God will graciously use our study of this letter to teach us this vital lesson. Because if we don't learn it, we're not going to stand fast in the persecution that's coming. But we will also share in the comfort God gives. God, in his grace, comforts us through Christ. What is our comfort? I don't think I could put it better than the Heidelberg Catechism. What on earth is that? A catechism is a set of questions and answers about the Christian faith. And this one was written in Germany, hence being called the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written about 450 years ago, but the truths it expresses are absolutely fantastic. And here is the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? And this is the amazing answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Doesn't that make you want to say hallelujah? Praise God, that is such a fantastic statement of our comfort as Christians in the gospel in Christ. You see, the comfort is the message of the gospel applied to our hearts. Now, that comfort can include specific acts of deliverance from particular trials. Verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. But above all, our comfort is the assurance of eternal deliverance that the gospel promises. Scott Haffman puts it like this: the experience of God's deliverance in the past and the corresponding surety or assurance of his deliverance in the future is the comfort of his people in the present. Experience of God's deliverance in the past and the corresponding surety of his deliverance in the future is the comfort of his people in the present. And Haffman again, hope for the future is the engine that creates comfort in the present. Suffering and comfort are there by God's grace in the life of every true Christian. But how does that comfort come to us? Well, secondly, suffering and comfort in the life of the apostle, verses 3 to 6. Paul has a lot to say in this passage about his experience, his own experience as a Christian leader. And it's important to recognize that Paul wasn't just any Christian leader. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. No Christian leader on the planet today can make a claim like that. Well, they can make a claim, but they'd be wrong. Just a brief side panel on the word apostle. Apostle was simply a word in Greek that meant a messenger. And occasionally it's used in the New Testament just to speak about a messenger. But most commonly it is used to speak about those who are personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a unique role in the early church. The apostles' qualification was that they had personally met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so could testify, I saw the risen Lord Jesus bodily. And then they were personally authorized by him to give authoritative teaching to the churches. Now in that sense, only the 12 and Paul were apostles. So back to the passage, we need firstly to see what it teaches about the suffering and comfort that the apostles experienced and how that helps the church. And then we'll go on and say, well, okay, what's that got to say about what we should expect about suffering and comfort in the life of Christian leaders today? Listen again to verses 4-6. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So the first thing that we have to notice there is that when Paul says we or us in that passage, he's talking about himself and the other apostles. He's not talking about every Christian. So verse 6, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. So what do the apostles experience? Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. They share abundantly in Christ's suffering. Not just a teeny-weeny little bit, but abundantly. Later on in the letter, near the end, towards the end of chapter 11, verse 23 following, Paul tells us numerous times he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, pressured, imprisoned, hungry, sleepless, slandered, near death, in danger at sea, in danger from riots and rivers, in danger in both city and country, danger from both Gentiles and his own people, the Jews, danger from exposure and the elements. He suffered. Now, why does he call his sufferings sharing in Christ's sufferings? Perhaps he is remembering that time when he was converted. Remember, Paul was on the road to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians, as he already had done. And he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus spoke to him and said, Paul, not why are you persecuting my followers, but why are you persecuting me? To persecute Christ's people is to persecute him. When they suffer, they are sharing in his sufferings. And yet, just as the apostles shared abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through him they share abundantly in comfort too. Verse 5. So through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The two go hand in hand. God, in the midst of the suffering, assures Paul that he loves him, that Christ died for him, that he's eternally secure in God's love, that Jesus is with him by his Spirit in his sufferings. There may be some very direct, specific encouragements. He talks later about how he was encouraged when Titus came to him and brought a good report of the Corinthians. But as Linda Belleville puts it, quote, the provision is not deliverance from, but encouragement in trouble, verse 4. The Christian is not, she carries on, the Christian is not promised release from trouble, but help in the midst of it. But Paul isn't just taken up by God's dealings with him. He's writing about them because of the way his experience helps others. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The end result of both Paul's afflictions and his comfort is that the Corinthians are comforted. And notice that it doesn't work the other way around. Paul does not say, look, when they suffer, I comfort you. When I suffer, you comfort me. He doesn't say that. Now, while the Corinthians' comfort comes through Paul, Paul's comfort doesn't come through the Corinthians, but from God through Christ. The comfort comes firstly from God to Paul, so that Paul may comfort the Corinthians, which he does through his ministry as he reminds them of the gospel, explains the gospel, applies the gospel to their lives. There is a one-way street from God to Paul to the Corinthian Christians. You can't drive up the other direction. As Paul experiences suffering and in it comfort, he is equipped to proclaim the comfort of the gospel to the Corinthian Christians. We're getting towards the end. Where do church leaders and missionaries and evangelists who bring the gospel to people today fit into this? Well, thirdly, suffering and comfort in the life of every Christian leader. And I think two things help us to see that there is an application here. Firstly, we need to distinguish between Paul's office as an apostle, his appointment as an apostle, and his role as an apostle. No Christian leader today shares Paul's office as an apostle, but many Christian leaders share at least some of Paul's roles as an apostle. By that I mean that, like Paul, myself and my fellow church leaders are the people through whom others hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We're the people who have God-given responsibility of teaching others what Christ taught the apostles. We're to pass on what we learned from the Bible, which means in turn learning from the apostles. So since we share some of the roles that Paul fulfilled, we can expect to experience some of the suffering and comfort that Paul experienced. A second thing I think confirms that, yeah, we can legitimately apply it to us, and that's verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul was an apostle, Timothy wasn't an apostle, but Timothy traveled around with Paul, so sharing in his work, and so much of what Paul experienced, Timothy experienced. The letter isn't just from Paul, but also from Timothy. So when we get to the we and us bits, I think Timothy's included in that. Not just an apostle, but those associated with them in their work, which is what Christian leaders are today as we pass on the apostle's message. So we can too expect to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings and share abundantly in his comfort too, so that we can comfort others with the hope of the gospel. I was struck that we had a great example of that in the week. Lloyd's dad was with us sharing in the missionary meeting, and delightfully, he didn't just talk about mission, which was that bit was great, but he also talked about God's dealings with him as an individual. And one thing he shared was his experience of serious cancer about a decade ago, and how through that suffering, God gave him great comfort, great joy, peace, hope in Christ. The fact that he wasn't just talking theoretically, you know, I could have stood up and talked about the theory of what you should do if you have cancer, but he wasn't talking theory, he was talking personal experience of both suffering and comfort. And that made his words of comfort all the more an encouragement, because she sat and thought, this guy knows what he's talking about. And I know from Lloyd's testimony that the comfort his parents were given by God in the midst of his father's suffering were used by God to bring Lloyd to faith. It's verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are ourselves are comforted by God. So we must expect to see this pattern of suffering and comfort, and that suffering and comfort being used to bring comfort to others in the life of every genuine Christian leader. We need to apply all this to our opening questions about what sort of leaders we should look for in the church, what we should expect to be happening in their lives. But before we do that, just very briefly, to look at the last paragraph, my final point. Fourthly, self-reliance, the threat to our comfort. Self-reliance, the threat to our comfort. Paul shows us in this last paragraph, verses 8 to 11, that self-reliance is the greatest threat to our comfort. Verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. When we think we can deal with situations, we don't need the comfort the gospel brings. But when we're brought to an end of our own resources, when the burdens are beyond our strength to bear them, then there is only one place to go. That is to God. But that, verse 9, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And the result of that reliance on God was not only deliverance in that immediate situation, but hope of future deliverance, verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Of course, Paul, like us, should have gone straight to God. But Paul, like us, in measure, is weak and foolish, and we are so slow to give up relying on ourselves, to give up on trying to find comfort in other ways, in other things. And through our sufferings, we are trained to rely on God and find the comfort that the hope of the gospel brings. George Guthrie puts it like this, quote, what Paul found was that letting go of self-reliance also meant letting go of despair, the natural byproduct of dependence on so limited a resource as oneself. And Paul Barnett writes, quote, Christian discipline means, for an apostle and for the church, a progressive weakening of man's instinctive self-confidence and of the self-despair to which this leads, and the growth of radical confidence in God. That is why being led into times of suffering is grace, so that we might more fully know the comfort, the joy, the peace, the confidence, the hope that only the gospel can bring. What does all this mean for the way we view leaders? It means just about the precise opposite of what the world thinks when it looks for leaders, the precise opposite of what too many Christians think when they look for leaders. Instead of looking for those who are healthy and wealthy, whose lives seem free of any trouble, we should be looking for those who are marked both by their sharing in the sufferings of Christ and marked by the comfort that God has given them in Christ in that suffering. It means we should be looking for those who have given up any illusion of having sufficient strength of their own and who are humbly relying on God. Going to close with a couple of voices from the past, one of which is Spurgeon, but we'll come to him in a minute. The other one is Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary to India about 100 years ago, whose life dramatically exemplified the lessons of this passage, who suffered greatly but was greatly used by God. She wrote this poem, and just so you get the voice of it, it's spoken as though Jesus were addressing someone who wanted to lead. And she says this, hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Lean me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? And Spurgeon, and this is from a book where he's addressing ministers and guys who are training to be pastors. He writes this, One Sabbath morning, I preached on the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though I did not say so, yet I preached from my own experience. I heard my own changed clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. On the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. He said to me, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case, but on Sunday morning you painted me to the life and preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. I tell the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience, and the perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of God's servants? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge. End of quote. So look for leaders who know what it is to suffer with Christ and find comfort in Christ. And by God's grace, he will use their ministry to enable you to find comfort in Christ in your sufferings too.